Good singing choir. Well, I'd like this evening to think with you a little bit about the character of Christian hope. And I'd like us to turn and just read a verse or two concerning the life of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll just read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and calls those things which are not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, who against hope believed in hope. And of course, the idea there is that there are many other hopes offered to us in the world. And those hopes soon wither and die. There is one hope that shines unerringly, that continues on through thick and thin, through darkness and light, year upon year, century after century. And these are the hopes that are based on the unerring promises of God. And when Abraham looked around at his life and realized that it was vain to hope in other things, his body was old, his wife was old, they had no children. It looked like, as far as everything else was concerned, that it was hopeless. He found that there was hope in the God who actually brings the dead to life and who calls those things which are not as though they were. Of course, he was thinking about the fact that God had said to him, not I will make you the father of a son, nor I will make you the father of a family, or the father of a nation, or the father of many nations, but I have made you the father of many nations. And it was in this the certainty of the hope that he was able to lay aside those seemingly hopeless conditions around him and find hope in God. And that's what we need to do every day, isn't it? We need to remind ourselves that our lives are not tethered to this planet, that our hopes are not wrapped up in this world, that our citizenship is in heaven, that our Savior has already triumphed. God is on the throne. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And he declares that all that he does for us will align themselves, every detail will align itself with his grand purpose, and that is to conform us to the image of his Son. Nothing happens to the Christian, but first it goes through the heart of God. My life is edited. And as circumstances come my way, and I have my doubts about whether I, if I were God, would have allowed this or that come into my life. There's a day coming when we'll realize that the Lord Jesus is not only altogether lovely, but that he's done all things well. Not most things, but all things well. I want to think then about this Christian hope. What is it, the believer's hope? And because I don't do much preaching anymore, I wasn't able to find 7 points or 10 points or even 12 points. I found 11. And it's a pie too big to eat at one sitting. So we're going to make our way through. You know, sometimes a pie is better on the second day. It sort of marinates in its juices and So we'll probably leave the second half of the message till tomorrow morning. But I want to look at some of these descriptive terms that are used of the hope in the New Testament because they give to us the full-bodied flavor of the kind of hope God wants us to have. So let's look at a few verses together. I've already referred to one in Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked about this idea of the one hope. Let's look at that passage together. Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle in this chapter is going to lay out two seemingly competing ideas. He's going to talk about the unity and the diversity in the body. He's going to show us that in the body there are systems like the circulatory system and the nervous system and the endocrine system and so on, which the whole body shares. And then there are specific organs in the body that have distinctive roles but still are there for the growth and well-being of the whole body. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. Pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. They are all working together for the building up of the whole body. And so we have two parallel ideas here in the passage. The idea that it is possible to have unity without unanimity, and it's possible to have diversity without division. We can celebrate the distinctives of the variety of gifts and blessings that God has given to the church. Thankfully, not everybody has to be like me. And Paul makes humor of that, doesn't he? And says, imagine if a baby was born and it was just an eye. Right? The eye says, I don't need the hand. And the hand says, go ahead and turn the page. Right? Every part of the body works together, not for its own purpose, but for the well-being of the whole body. Now, with that in mind, the apostle says that in the body, we need what we might call the synovial fluid. That's the lubricant that keeps our joints from seizing up. And he describes it in the, shall we say, the 4-in-1 lubricating oil here. He speaks about lowliness in verse 2, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing in love. These are the graces, the Christ-like graces, that allow us to function together. Because the more moving parts you have in the local church, the more friction you develop. If nobody's doing anything, if the only time they make contact is in the second stanza of the third hymn when somebody says, now shake hands with the person beside you, if that's all you ever do with each other, you get along just fine. It's when you actually start to work together that that's when the friction builds. And that's when you need these special graces. Now, in light of this, in verse 3, he tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that the unity of the Spirit is not something we make. It's something that the Holy Spirit makes. But we have the responsibility of fostering this, of encouraging this, of enjoying this, of keeping anything out of our local fellowship that will damage the unity of the Spirit. Later on, the apostle is going to talk about a different aspect of unity. He's going to talk about the unity of the faith, till we all come to the unity of the faith in verse 13. The unity of the Spirit is an organic fact. It's a fact. The people of God cannot be any more unified than they are by sharing the common life of Christ. We share this common head, and he gives us directives, and he nourishes and ministers to the whole body, and that's a fact. So that every true believer is part of that one body, and nothing we do can imitate or add to or improve on the unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity of the faith is something a little different, isn't it? This is a progressive thing, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So the unity of the Spirit has to do with sharing common life. The unity of the faith has to do with growing up into the wonderful truth that God has entrusted to his people. And both of these are essential to the health and welfare of the local church and the church universal. Now, as he talks about this unity, he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So when you meet another Christian, a true believer, you can sit down and enjoy these seven truths with them. These are seven things that are characteristic of every believer. Now, for that reason, I take the baptism here not to be spirit baptism, but to be not one kind of baptism. It's not one kind of Lord or one kind of faith. It's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. That is, every true believer in actuality looks back to the same birthday of the church. One person doesn't look back to John Darby and another one to Martin Luther and somebody else, John Calvin. The fact is that the founder of the church, that is the true church, the one body, he said, it's essential that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. The Holy Spirit needs to come. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And that historic event at Pentecost, 120 believers went up into a room and one body came out. And since then, every individual believer has been added in to enjoy the oneness of that body. There is one body. And it seems to me that it's incumbent on the people of God, wherever we find another Christian, to help them along on the way, to encourage them, to point them heavenward, to remind them of Christ, to speak to them of the blessings of the life of faith. It's our privilege and our honor, but it's also the responsibility that each believer has to every other believer to build one another up in their most holy faith, to encourage and help fellow believers. So when we get together, it's probably not the best thing to ask them, what's your heresy? You know, I mean, we do it in subtle ways and say, where do you go to church? And by doing that, we find out immediately, we have a list of all the things that church does wrong, and now we can feel superior. I mean, that's a bad idea, isn't it? The whole idea is to find a way to get in, to get into a place where I can minister to and encourage that believer. And I think as the Lord has placed us in the one body, he intended for us to act like that. He intended for us to, for example, pray for all of God's people. You see, the Apostle Paul does this, doesn't he? Verse 14 of chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's a nice little phrase. We should memorize that one, shouldn't we? Some elders, friends of mine, down in North Carolina, they had come out from an elders meeting. They were standing in the parking lot talking when all of a sudden the pastor from the local Baptist church pulled in, put down his window and said, gentlemen, just want you to know that we pray for you every week down at the Baptist church, and drove out the parking lot. And they began to scratch their heads and wondered if they'd ever prayed for their brothers and sisters down there at the Baptist church. You see, if you don't believe these names mean anything, then don't let it bother you, right? Just accept this principle, as the Lord Jesus said, there's one Lord and we're all brethren. And to take that seriously. And when you meet another Christian, don't bother to ask them what brand name they're using at the present time. If they're believers, just receive them as believers. And to have a heart for all of God's people and to minister to them as we can. There's no compromise here. Nobody's asking you to, you know, start changing light bulbs or whatever people do. They're not asking you to make any compromise. What we're seeking to do is to draw near enough to God's people in the local circumstances of life as we bump into others and we find out that they're believers, or they say they're believers. One of the sure ways to find out if they are a believer is to minister a little of Christ to them. And when we do, we'll see them just brighten up. We'll see them cheer up. We'll see them enjoy the thoughts of Christ, won't we? And if there's nothing there to show for it, we think, well, maybe I need to minister Christ to them in a little different way. Maybe I need to introduce them to Christ. Maybe they've never been saved. So he talks about one body, and then he talks about one spirit. Not only do we share common life, but if we're listening to the Spirit of God, he will not direct his people in contradictory ways, right? If we have differences about the things of God, it may be that we're forcing our own opinions, or we have vested interests and we don't want to do certain things in the Word, or maybe we have biases when we come to look at the Word and we're not seeing things clearly. And so we need to take this into account, that if we're listening to the Spirit of God, indeed, he will bring us to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what he'll do. This is the work of the Spirit, isn't it? To take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And so if he's doing this, he will eventually bring his people, little by little, though we're stubborn characters, he's going to accomplish this work. And someday we will enter into the fullness and beauty of the unity of the saints, where we actually will all agree. And we'll all agree because at last we'll all be clearly listening to what the Spirit of God is revealing concerning the Lord Jesus. So if the more we can do that now, the more we can enjoy the unity of the Spirit. And then he says, we are called in one hope of our calling. And what is that hope of our calling? He refers to it in verse 1, doesn't he? The prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, normally we use the term vocation to refer to the job we do to buy groceries, you know, butcher, baker, candlestick maker. But here Paul is making it clear that actually, that's your avocation. That's your part-time job. Your full-time job is what you're doing for the Lord. And when you go down to the local office or factory or school, the Lord takes that as part of your work for him and will reward you if you're faithful, not doing it as a men pleaser for eye service, but serving the Lord. If you do it for the Lord in serving him, whatever you're doing, making widgets, He's going to reward you someday because you've been serving him in that way. That's part of it. But then, of course, the service of the Lord overflows that. And we have lots of opportunities with family, with neighbors, with strangers on the street. We have the opportunity to fulfill this vocation to which we have been called. The calling that he refers to, one hope of your calling, you know, Brother Peter helps us out with this a fair bit, doesn't he? In 1 Peter, he refers to five things that relate to our calling. He says in chapter 1 and verse 15 that we have been called to be holy. As he is holy, he has called us to be holy. So we have a calling, and it's referred to, isn't it, as a holy calling. And then chapter 2, verse 9, we are called into light. We have been called to show forth the virtues, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light. To live transparent lives. To live honest lives. To live in the light. Truly the light is sweet. And to walk in the light as he is in the light. We have been called into light. And then chapter 2:21, we're called to suffer. Christ has suffered, and he has called us into this fellowship of his sufferings. We have been called to suffer. Chapter 3, verse 9, we've been called to inherit a blessing. And chapter 5, verse 10, we have been called unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Called to be holy, called into light, called to suffer, called to inherit a blessing, and called unto his eternal glory. Now, our purpose is not to look at Ephesians chapter 4, but you can go on in the series and see that not only is there unity of life, because there's one body, and unity of direction, because there's one spirit, and unity of objective, because there's one hope, but then there is unity of lordship. The idea that there's one Lord, and we are all brothers, that there's only one who deserves that place of honor. There's only one who has the right to be Lord of our lives. And again, this is something that we can happily share with God's people wherever we meet them. To sit down with another Christian and say, you know what I was thinking about this week? Isn't the Lord a good master? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he patient with us? Isn't he creative? Doesn't he surprise us with joy and so many twists and turns of life? And we say, Lord, I never thought of such a thing. Great idea. Right? To share with other believers this concept that Jesus is Lord. He deserves to be Lord. He's the most qualified. He's the most knowledgeable. He is the wisest, and he is the kindest, and he is the best master you could ever have. It's something we can share with fellow believers wherever we find them. And then one faith. Now, yeah, there are lots of disagreements about particulars, but the idea here is not so much the particulars, but this idea that God has opened heaven and pulled back the curtain and presented to his people the faith once delivered to the saints. It is cohesive, it is coherent, it is complete. God has called us to be his confidants. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. Us folk. You know, I mix a lot with college professors. Almost all of our neighbors are aerospace engineers. We need Brother Warren up there. And, you know, one of them has built the ultimate man cave. He's got a big farm across the road, and he went and got this antique barn from Virginia, took it down there. It's all, you know, one of these tongue and groove things, and he put it all back together there and turned it into this fabulous place, and he's got a big fishing lake, and he invites all the boys over, you see. And shortly after I moved there, he stopped by me, and he said, listen, you know, I invite all the fellows over, and we sit, and, you know, we have a beer, and we got some Coke for you. You like Diet Coke? Yeah, that's what, yeah, so we'll have some for you. And he says, you know, sometimes we just shoot the breeze, but sometimes we talk about serious things, and as a matter of fact, I'd like you to come sometime and talk about your passion. I haven't quite got to that point yet. We're still in the sit and talking stage, but I'm looking forward to that opportunity. But anyway, sometimes these fellows get talking about aerospace engineering, you see, and I just sit back and smile and enjoy the sunset. I have no idea what they're talking about. I have another friend, and he's in biomedical engineering, and I hope I don't look really dumb when he's talking to me, but it's just the screensaver. The computer's not running. When I read this idea that the greatest mind in the universe said, I'm going to somehow funnel what's on my heart. You talk about a transformer. You talk about taking the big power line and working it down so you can plug your computer into it. The God of heaven somehow took that truth and communicated it to holy men, so that with their limited vocabulary and life experience, they could actually pen words that communicated effectively the mind and heart of God. And that me, Jabe Nicholson, sitting down with this book, starting to read it, and the Spirit of God somehow lifts the truth off the page and says, this is what God is thinking. This is what God wants you to know right now. It's a wonder that it doesn't blow all the circuits in my brain. But God has found a way to do this, to communicate this wonderful body of truth, the faith, to the people of God, all the people of God. We share this together. We share it together. And it's ours based on what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. In order to make the Bible true, in order to communicate the faith to us, the Lord Jesus had to pay the price to make it true. We see him hanging on the tree a little longer, shall we say, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The indignities that were done to him, the stripping and the gambling for his coat and the putting in of the spear, all of these things, we read that the scripture might be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle fulfilled so that we could receive from the hand of God through holy men onto the pages of scripture the faith. It's precious. It's precious. And the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, this is a sacred trust. This is a wonderful treasure. And I'm entrusting it to you in pristine condition, Timothy. You make sure that you pass it on the same way to faithful men. And they'll teach others also. And here we have the truth, brothers and sisters. We need to get serious about knowing it and being able to communicate it to others in a way that causes their heart to leap within them and say, is that really true? Is that for us? Is that for me today? That's what the truth ought to do. What does it say about those early believers? When they first heard the glorious gospel, it says, they gladly received the word. They didn't play with it like a Rubik's cube, you know, like, well, that's an interesting point. I'll think about that later. It says they embraced it. They gladly received the truth. And I think the more we can share the truth when it's gripped our hearts. You know, the old preachers used to talk about trafficking in unfelt truth. Talking about things that you never let get past your teeth, you know. It's like reading a menu instead of eating a meal. And everybody knows it. Like everything's on the menu, but everybody goes out feeling empty. And so how important it is for us to make it ours. And then this idea of one baptism, I think it's such a thrilling idea. This idea that there was a moment in history when something new came into existence. It never existed before except in the mind of God. Something that was miraculous. Something that was beyond the imagination of the human mind to grasp. It was something that was at the same time both human and divine. With the intimacy between that which was human and divine, so close that God would liken it to the relationship between a head and a body. That the very same life that was pulsing in the heart of the Son of God would be the life that we would share. And that we would be in such intimate contact with him that he would be able to instantaneously communicate with every part of that body to coordinate the ministry that he intended to perform on behalf of his people. You know, we see it happen all the time, don't we? The last week of school, I was telling some folks this week, the last week of school, the end of last year, a lady called me up, special needs teacher from the county just west of us, East Webster Elementary School, and she said, we have some special needs children. They have very poor eyesight. They can't see the smart board. And I'm wondering if we could get an iPad Air that they could then see the board right in front of them. They'll need a special cover to protect it, one of those heavy-duty covers, which are a fortune, and some apps and so on. I said, what do you think it'll cost? She said, about $1,000. And I said, well, here's how it works. I don't have $1,000, but I know somebody who does. So I'll ask him and see if he'll send us $1,000, and then we can get it. Is that okay with you? And she said, does it work? I said, well, God works. Yeah, absolutely. So she said, well, I guess, okay, you know. So that was at 3:30. At 4:30, a brother called me from Needham, Alabama, and he said, what are you doing tomorrow for lunch? And I said, you tell me. And he said, can we meet for lunch? I said, okay. He says, I got something for you for the work in Mississippi. I said, what is it? He said, $1,000 check. So an hour after this lady and I spoke, I called her up and I said, we can meet tomorrow at Walmart. She said, did the money come in? I said, yeah. Well, I don't have it in my hand just yet, but it's been promised, $1,000, just what we needed. What happened there? Well, this lady, she's a professing believer. But the term believer is kind of a loose term if you don't believe, right? She was a believer who didn't really believe. And she needed some evidence from heaven to trust God. It's contagious, you know. She started believing. She was so excited, she told somebody else about it. And she said, you can't believe this. She said, like, he didn't advertise. He didn't call up anybody. He just talked to God. And within an hour, the money was there. Like, she was so amazed. But what happened there? Well, what happened was that the head was connected to this woman, who I think is a true believer. And the same head was connected to this brother down in Alabama. And he is connected to me too. And so he worked out this wonderful scheme whereby this brother would be rewarded for ministering something he didn't even know what it was going for. He wasn't in the loop, right? In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't explain to him, I need $1,000 for an iPad. All he knew was that he was supposed to call me and tell me that he had $1,000. And so here's kind of how the wiring goes, right? This dear woman who is supposed to be connected with the Lord, and the Lord looks down and sees that her faith is weak, and he thinks, I want to minister to this woman's faith. Now, there was another Christian involved who had told this woman, you ought to call Jabe Nicholson. And this woman is a beautiful believer, and she has seen God work in wonderful ways. So she says, you need to call Jabe. So there's connection one, connection two, then to me, then I go to the Lord, and then the Lord moves this brother in Alabama. This brother calls me, and I call this sister, and then all of us join together in praising him, right? So that's how it works. And it happens like that all the time. We hardly notice it, right? I mean, we do this all the time. I'll sit down. You pick up a bottle and you screw off the cap, right? And what's involved in doing that? You think of all the muscles and nerves and blood vessels and the electrical impulses, the synapses firing, the coordination, everything that's involved in simply screwing off that cap. And when we realize this, in the life of the local church, there's somebody in the local church that's discouraged right now. In your local assembly, they're discouraged. And the Lord Jesus could, of course, speak directly to them.
Samuel.
Right? He could do that. But what he wants to do is maximize the blessing. He wants lots of people praising him. And so what he does is he moves someone else to perhaps read the scripture and see some encouraging truth that they particularly may not need at that moment. But what they don't know is that there's someone else in the local church that actually needs what they just discovered. And by these wonderful connections, the Lord works, and more, the blessing increases. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says this, right? that all things are for your sakes, That's like the blessing coming down from the head. All things are your for your sakes. That through grace, the abundant mercy, the blessing of God, all of this ends up through the thanksgiving of many, redounding to the glory of God. It comes down in blessing, it goes back up in praise. And in the process, in the middle, why, what happens is the grace of God allows us to absorb these blessings, to take advantage of these blessings, and to spread them around, to share them. And so it goes, right? I was telling some folks about a little girl who sent me a letter this last week. I think she's 7 years old, and she lives in Chicago, and she heard about the poor children in Mississippi, and so she had lemonade stands all summer long and saved up $60 to send the funds down for the little children in Mississippi. Oh, I just love to think about all the connections and how God is going to continue to bring that blessing back to that little girl. I have no idea how that's going to work, but I do know this, that God is no man's debtor, and whatever we do for others, God is right behind us, backfilling, pouring in the blessing, isn't he? That's what he loves to do. So we go through this list, and we come to this last statement, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Above all, Christian, you may feel like you've got some insurmountable problems tonight. You think you've got some mountains that you just can't get over, some challenges, some difficulties, and they're just, you can't see, the peak of them is hidden in the clouds. Lay claim to this idea. Your Father is over all. That's an understatement, of course, isn't it? He's way over all. He's way bigger than any problem. He's way more powerful than any enemy. God, our Father, your Father, is over all. He is above all. He is through all. He is through all. And that's a great thing, you know, because there are times in life when my body doesn't quite react the way it should. But there are other parts of my body, thankfully, that compensate. I was to the eye doctor on the way here, and she was telling me that this eye's not doing so hot. I've got a cataract growing on the inside of my eye. But she said, you know, your other eye will come to its aid. Until we get the thing straightened out, don't worry. You'll compensate, right? And this eye says, that's like, why should I bother doing that? What's the point? Like, I'm doing my job already. Why should I have to do extra duty, right? Yeah, I never complains about it. Yeah, it just goes ahead and does it. And when we think about this idea that God is through all, it means that sometimes when I feel weak and I don't do what I ought to do, the Father understands. He remembers we're dust. And he compensates. And he brings someone else in. He's not going to let that Christian miss out because we stumbled in the process. He finds a way to do it, you see. Because he's through all. He has endless options open to him. He has all sorts of agents in the field. And when someone doesn't do something the way they should, well, you know, if he can't find one widow in Israel to look after his servant, he finds one up in Lebanon, right? And if he can't find any people to bring food to his servants, he'll use a few ravens. He has endless options open to himself. He is through all, and he is in you all. If that doesn't bring a little shiver to you, maybe you didn't catch it. The God and Father of all is in you all. There's not a place I go, the Father's not there with me. There's not There's not a challenge. There's not a sorrow. Sometimes I think, I have to go and visit someone and they've got cancer, or maybe they're dying or something, and I say, Lord, I'm not up for this. And he says, well, I'm with you. We can do this together. Right? The Lord working with them. That's the hallmark of the book of Acts, isn't it? He is in you all. The Father himself loveth you. Here he is, the Father in you all. When I stumble, when I grow weak, when I'm discouraged, when I'm distracted, the Father never gives up on me. He doesn't say the Father is in all the good Christians. He's in all the faithful ones. He's in all the ones that are, you know, out in front and doing a great job. He's in you all. He is the Father of all, and he is in you all. Man, it's so comfy, isn't it? You just feel those arms around you. You just say, the Father's saying, I love you. I'm for you. I'm with you. I'm over you. I'm in you. I got it covered, folks. I'm not counting on you to do what only I can do. This wonderful unity. I mean, can we not sit down with a fellow believer and maybe they're a little off base on some stuff and just say, listen, I was reading this verse the other day. We got the same Father. You know, we got different mothers. We got the same Father. And he really loves you. He's in you. You ever think of that? We think about the Holy Spirit in us. We think of Christ in us. But this tells me that the Father's in us and working through us. And I tell you, you could be such an influence for good in your town if you would just say, Lord, here's what I want to do in my town. I want just to be a little straw, if that's all I am. Not much of a channel maybe, but just a little straw. I just want to go around and give a little nourishment from the water of life to thirsty saints in town here. I just want to give them a little taste of how good the Lord is. Taste and see, you know? Just go up to them and say, here, have a little drink. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? It would be so encouraging in a town like this to be able to say to every believer in town, I pray for you. I pray for all the saints in this town, for all the people of God. We say we believe this stuff, right? We're the people who say, yeah, we believe in the one body. Well, let's practice it. Let's live it out. And we'll find out. There's no compromise. There's no situation where I feel like, oops, I shouldn't have done that. The Lord is looking for people who want to encourage his people because that's what he's about. He is the God of all encouragement. And God's people are really discouraged these days. They're discouraged mostly with themselves. They feel so like losers. And there's no reason to feel that way. Because if God be for us, who can be against us, right? God is in us. God is through us. God is over us. He's working in spite of us. I was telling the folks about the little story about this sister who was out of sorts with the Lord. And she was at a meeting. And the preacher came and said, there's a lady here in real need. And I'd like you to go and pray with her. And she said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. You got to do it. I mean, there's nobody else I know here that can do it. I'm sorry. I'm just not in a spiritual state to do it. And he said, well, I'm going to have to insist because I don't know anybody else and she's really desperate. And so reluctantly, the lady went over and prayed with this soul. And afterwards, this lady told her sometime later, she said, you know, it was the turning point of my life. And so this woman was remonstrating with the Lord and saying, Lord, how can you use people like me? And the Lord said, well, people like you is all I've got to work with. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of our weaknesses and failures, God doesn't fail. Because he designed, get this now, no engineer would ever do this. He designed the church so that it worked best when it was broken. So he purposefully picked up the weak. He knew we'd be stupid when he saved us. He was looking for people like us. And why? So that when the job is all done, nobody's going to be standing there saying, well, I know why the project worked. After all, he had us on the job, right? No, everybody's going to be throwing their crowns at his feet and saying, Lord, how did you ever do that? How did you pull that off? And he'll get all the praise and glory for what is accomplished through his people. It's a unifying hope. And then we just have a few minutes. I'll go through a few of these others. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, please. 1 Peter 1. Well-known words, blessed be the God we've just been talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, that is, has enlivened us, has taken us out of death into life, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the chain reaction here. Blessed be God. God has brought us into his family through the new birth. And because we have been brought into this family, we have also received an inheritance. This life that we have is supernatural life. It's heavenly life. And the inheritance we've received has the same character to it. It would be a sad thing. Well, it would be nonsensical if God gave us stuff on earth but had us living with him in heaven, right? All this stuff is going to fade and fall and collapse and turn to dust and ashes. And so God says, I've begotten you again. You're my children. I'm your father. I brought you into this heavenly family, and you have everlasting life. And so the character of your inheritance must be both heavenly and everlasting, right? Because imagine getting to heaven and just having enough for 70 years, and then it runs out, and we're all sort of walking around saying, yeah, your stuff all gone too? Yeah, mine too. Well, we got a long time here. I wonder how we're going to make it. So the eternal life that he gave me is matched by the unending inheritance that he gave me. I'm on the route, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I am on route to myself become incorruptible. We're sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. I'm on my way to that. I'm not there yet. I'm still corrupting, but I'm on my way to incorruption. I'm on my way to being undefiled. I'm on my way to being the kind of person that God intended for me in the first place. To be pure and holy and happy and beautiful, like his son. That's his goal. That's his objective. And says Peter, God has suited for you an inheritance that matches your nature. It also will be incorruptible and undefiled, will not fade away, and will be reserved for you in heaven. It's waiting for you there. But now here's additional good news. just as that is reserved for me, being kept for me, I'm being kept for it. That's what he says in the next verse. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are so rich, we have no idea how much we have. We can afford to wait. As the hymn writer said, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. Because this world is not our home. We know this is a temporary arrangement. I say to the young fellows at university who very often have grown up in poverty, and to them, education and making it and having a good career and moving into the right neighborhood and having a nice car is probably more important than it ought to be. And I say to these fellows, listen, don't have a 70-year plan. You need a 100-year plan, okay? In other words, you need to be looking ahead and saying, what's this going to look like 100 years from now? As long as you do that, as long as you see everything in how it will look on the other shore, you won't go far wrong, will you? If you keep this in mind, that God has already made us rich. He's already given us all things richly to enjoy. But in the meantime, until we get there, the scripture says he is preserving us, he is keeping us by his power. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Romans 8. And of course, this magnificent passage also deals with the subject of the inheritance of the saints and what the Lord has waiting for us. We've been thinking about a unifying hope and a living hope, and here we have a saving hope. Verse 24. Well, let's read from verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then do we with patience or endurance wait for it. So here the Apostle Paul is explaining that the final stage in the redemption process is the redemption of our bodies. When Christ died on the cross, he provided sufficient not only to save our souls, but spirit, soul, and body. These bodies have been redeemed. They're going to be reconstituted like his own glorious body. I have no idea what that means, but I'm looking forward to it. And so here the apostle says we are saved in hope. That is, this world offers the Christian nothing. This world offers the Christian nothing. It's like traveling through the desert. You put your roots into this desert world, it'll just suck you dry. There's nothing in this world to sustain the child of God. The picture of the Christian is someone whose roots are in heaven, drawing our resources from God and bearing fruit on earth, so that when people taste the fruit of our lives, they follow the branch back to the vine, find that the vine, our Savior, has his roots in God, and they discover the secret, how it is possible for the Christian to bear sweet fruit in a bitter world, how to be lush and verdant and lively in the desert, the wilderness of this world. And so people come along and they taste that sweetness and they say, how do you grow grapes like that? How can you grow this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, in a world like this? And we point them to the fact that it's not our life, it's the life of the vine flowing through our little branches And it's because the vine has its roots in heaven. We're drawing our resources from there. And that's how we bear the sweet fruit. And so the Apostle Paul in writing says, this world is still a groaning creation. And we ourselves are groaning. But we have this promise, this anticipation, that these bodies of ours that have been the repositories of the Holy Spirit since the moment we were saved, he has entered as the earnest, as the guarantee, as the down payment, that someday this body will be so reconstructed that I will then be able to enter into the high and holy responsibilities of the coming kingdom of God. The scripture says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the jobs that the Lord is giving us, according to his estimation, are penny jobs. If we're faithful with penny jobs, he'll give us city jobs. That's the proportion between, I don't know how many pennies it takes to buy a city like New York or Chicago. Detroit would be a lot cheaper, but my daughter lives there. The idea that a penny job wears me out, a penny job exhausts me, pushes me to the limit. And God is going to give me a job over cities. I don't know what that means, but if we've been faithful with these little jobs, he's going to expand our responsibilities. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We shall reign with him. And of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. I have no idea what's waiting for us. But I know we're not going to be sitting around on cumulus clouds, you know, strumming our harps. His servants shall serve him. And the tasks we have now are small compared to that. These massive jobs that he has in mind for us will require new bodies. And so the apostle explains this, that the whole creation is waiting for the moment when God is able to lift us from where we presently are located under the angels and lift us above the angels and seat us with Christ in places of responsibility in his kingdom. And when that happens, the whole creation that had to be brought down to the level of fallen men, because a fallen head couldn't rule over an unfallen creation, God will then be able to lift the whole creation back up, not to where it once was in Adam's day, but to an unparalleled height. And the manifestation of the glory of God will be so overwhelming, it will fill the universe. The scripture speaks about the trees clapping, the waves responding in joy, the stars singing, the whole universe unquestionably revealing the wonders of the creator of the universe. And in that day, I will have a body that will allow me to run and not be weary, to take up the responsibilities he gives me and never fail him and never disappoint him again, and to do whatever he says. When it says his servant shall serve him, he will have expansive responsibilities given to his people, and I will happily say yes, and there will be no limitation to what God will be able to do in that day through his people. It is a saving hope, a hope that stirs us, a hope that fortifies us, that builds us up, that gives us the forward look, the upward look, the successful look, the idea that my future is out of this world. Our Savior is a high priest of good things to come. The best is yet to be. That's the message of the New Testament. And God says, I'm going to suit you for that world. You're going to step on shore heaven, and you're going to feel right at home. I'm getting heaven ready for you, but I'm going to get you ready for heaven so that when you step on shore there, you'll fit in. You'll look like you belong. You will belong. You will be a heavenly people. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Well, tomorrow morning, if you're going to be with us, We'll look at the blessed hope, Titus 2, and the purifying hope, 1 John 3, and the strengthening hope, Hebrews 6. And if there's still some pie left, the unashamed hope in Romans 5, the working hope in 1 Corinthians 9, the motivating hope in Philippians 1, and the enduring hope, if you can endure that long, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's pray. Our Father, it's not so important that we get through our little outlines, but it is important that we hear your voice, that we stir our hearts, that we say, Lord, fill us, expand our scanty thoughts, give us high and glorious thoughts of your Son. Invigorate us. Help us to be people who are marked by hope, against hope. When everything else looks hopeless, we say, yet there is hope. We understand that as long as there is God, there is hope. As long as there is God's word, God's promise, there is hope. Not an uncertain hope, but an absolute hope, a complete and perfect hope. And not a word of your promises will come to nothing. Oh God, we want to be the most optimistic people in town. We want to be the most loving people in town. We want to be the most thoughtful people in town. We want to be the kind of people that when others look at us, they don't really see us. They think well of our Savior. They'll say, he's got a wonderful Savior. Oh, Father, that's what we long for. We long that when we go back into our offices and our neighborhoods, that people will sense that whatever happened this week, we caught a taste of the good things of God. We got an appetite again, a fresh appetite for the riches that are in Christ. The glaze on our eyes caused by the disappointments and difficulties and sorrows and tragedies of life, that somehow we look beyond them and we saw the Lord seated in glory and he was smiling down on us. And he was saying, it's okay, my child. I've got everything in control. You're on the road home. You're going to make it. I'll see to it. I'm there and I'm preserving you. I'm keeping you while I'm keeping your reward for you. Father, we don't want to just go away with more information packed in between our ears. We want to live this stuff. We want to look like Jesus. We want to act like him. We want to bring to poor, broken hearts something of the comfort of heaven, to disillusion people, something of the clarity and simplicity of the Word of God, to bring to those people who are being embittered and jaundiced by life some of the sweetness. Taste this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. That's what we're asking for, that your word by your Spirit would make us like your Son to such a degree that people would see, as Jesus could say, if you knew my Father, you'd know me because we're so alike, that we might bear the family image and that people might know we're the men and women from God. God is among us of a truth. We ask this alone for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.